If you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I did a Google search this week on top gift ideas 2019. It came back with 345 million results. I did not look at all of them. But I did look at the top one, which was an article by USA Today. They said, if you're still looking for the perfect gift for Christmas, here are your top options. The great gift ideas for 2019. Number one, Apple iPods, AirPods, wireless headphones for your Apple phone. Instant Pot, right? A pressure cooker. You can get a robotic vacuum cleaner. They say it's so quiet that you can be running right next to a sleeping baby. Hope it doesn't run over baby's fingers. Yeah, of course, Bain makes the list. You know, what better to give than Bean Boots? They said a great gift this year is DNA analysis. You can let somebody, you know, they can spit in the cup and mail it to somebody who collects this sort of thing, and they'll tell you all about who your ancestors were and your genetic predispositions and all that stuff. It's all that. You can get an essential oils diffuser. Again, all the rage these days, right? Now, obviously USA Today did not consult me on this because the list did not have Bible commentaries or guitar accessories anywhere on the list. But, you know, it's an interesting problem trying to write an article like this, trying to think of how do you come up with a list of gifts for people you know nothing about? How do you come up with gifts to suggest that it's just like, well, anybody would like this, I suppose. By definition, it has to be a pretty generic list. I think it's a very different experience if you're picking a gift for somebody you know well and love, isn't it? I mean, there are some people who seem to go out of their way to make receiving gifts difficult. But by and large, when we think about giving gifts to people, we can think of the people that we know and love, and usually we have to restrain ourselves with the gifts that we would give because so many things that would delight that person come to mind. Now, when it comes to God, He knows us better than anybody. He knows exactly the Christmas gift we need. And Paul is telling us all about that Christmas gift in Philippians 2, in the verses that we know as the hymn to Christ, the Carmen Christi. So let's read this hymn again. We're going to read all the way from starting at verse 5 in chapter 2 through verse 11. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, we're going to be focusing today on verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We're going to look at this and we're going to realize Jesus didn't come just to give us a reason to invent tinsel and wrapping paper and light strands. He came because God knew exactly the Christmas gift that we needed. Now, throughout history, there have been many great leaders, people who were powerful warriors, people who were intellectual giants, people who were charismatic speakers, people who were wealthy leaders of industry. And isn't it curious that when we look at Jesus, maybe the main thing the Bible wants us to see is his humility. So we begin by looking at our humble Lord, and we start with the humility of being man. The verse 8 here starts, being found in human form. We see this remarkable point that Jesus became true man. And it's probably hard for us to think about the magnitude of this because we're human, and in the end, being human isn't all that bad, right? It's not that remarkable. We don't really think about it. But for God to become man, I mean, how big of a change was this? Right? How often did toddler Jesus fall and scrape his knees? How often did Jesus the carpenter bang his thumb with a hammer? He went from never having a single need of anything to be like we are, needing food, needing water, needing clothes, needing shelter, needing companionship, needing prayer, needing a bathroom, right? And to talk to a Muslim about it, the idea that God could become man is about the most horrible thought they can conceive of. It's the most blasphemous idea conceivable. The Muslim says Allah is far too high, far too holy, far too separate from creation to ever be able to become man. We take one of the most obvious things, what we take as one of the most obvious things about Jesus is outrageously offensive to hundreds of millions of Muslims throughout the world. And in a sense, they're right to be offended, if you think about it, right? How could the God who spoke all of creation into existence become something as meager and ordinary as a man? How could the God who invented black holes and quasars and comets and quarks be reduced to humanity with all of its limitations? The God who deserved everything, all the glory, all the worship, humbled himself and became man. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? Next, we see the humility of being obedient. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Well, what in the world is this about? Well, you know, if you think about it, as true God, Jesus didn't really have anybody to obey. But when he becomes true man, he has the same obligations we have. He is obedient to the Father, obedient to God's word. He makes that point all the time in the Gospels, right? When when the Pharisees are giving him a hard time, you ever just wish Jesus would like flip the switch, go full God mode, and just start smiting people? Right? But as man, he is subject to God's word, and that includes commands like, you shall not murder. That command doesn't have a footnote on it that says, well, if you run into somebody who just needs killing, murder might be okay. You shall not murder. So Jesus doesn't. There are things that are okay for God to do as creator and judge of creation, which are not okay for us to do. And as true man, Jesus submitted himself to all the restrictions that are on us, not to the ultimate freedom that God has. Jesus was obedient. Did you ever wonder why? We think, okay, so Jesus obeyed God. But why? Jesus came to be a perfect sacrifice. In the end, no matter how cute and cuddly a lamb you can find, it had no idea why it was being sacrificed. It may be physically perfect, but it has no sense of right and wrong. It's an animal. The best it can do is be a picture of what our sin deserves. Our sin deserves death. Our sin deserves to have our blood spilled. As a picture, it's effective. But it's only a picture. Jesus came to be the perfect actual sacrifice. He would be true man so he could be perfect and sinless and pure in a way that no animal ever could. He would be without blemish because he perfectly obeyed God's word. The humility of being obedient. Next, we have the humility of being dead. Jesus came on a mission. It wasn't a mission simply to tell us to be nice to each other. It wasn't a mission to inspire hanging mistletoe in your dining room. He came on a mission to save his bride. His people, his church, his bride were doomed because of our sin. We had earned the wrath of a perfect, holy, just God, and Jesus came to save us, to rescue us. He came as the prince to rescue his bride, to lay down his life in love for her. We can see this just by looking at the Gospels and how they are written. What kind of biography ignores the first 30 years of somebody's life and just spends the entire time looking at the last 3 years? And John's Gospel is 21 chapters long. The night before he was betrayed is chapter 13. Right? Chapter 13, they get to the upper room. Like 50% of John's Gospel is like the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, his earthly life. What kind of biography spends half of its pages on the last week or even the last 24 hours of a person's life? It's because that last week, and especially that last day, was the most pivotal moment in the whole history of creation. God cannot die. But when Jesus became true man, death became a very real possibility. Jesus was fully aware of what was going to happen, and he humbled himself even to death. In the garden, just minutes before his arrest, Jesus is sweating blood and crying out to his Father in prayer. Do we remember what he prays? He withdrew from his disciples about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed aloud, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He lays down any claim to divine privilege. He lays down any right to use his power to stop what's about to happen. In the Gospels, Jesus never, not even once, uses his miraculous power for his own benefit. The time is coming, right? Jesus is sweating blood. He's about to be arrested. The time is coming where that power could come in very handy, couldn't it? Why doesn't he? Because he is obedient. He is obedient even to the point of death, because he knows it's the only way he can save his bride. Finally, we have the humility of being tortured. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' humiliation goes as deep as these things go in human experience. They insult him. They mock him. They spit in his face. They pull out his beard. And then they torture him to death. Right? They whip him within an inch of his life with this horrible device designed to absolutely shred the flesh of the one receiving it. And then they hang him on a device that is so horrible that it was illegal for Roman citizens to be executed on it. The cross was designed for maximum humiliation. They would do it close to the road so it would have maximum of visibility. Anybody coming in town, in or out of town, would see you. The accursed hung there naked for the world to see. And it was a horrible suffering. On the cross, you die of suffocation. You die of suffocation because basically held like this, you're not able to exhale. And so you're hanging there. The only way to be able to exhale, the only way to be able to breathe, is to lift yourself up by your legs. These legs that have, where you've been, you have a nail going through your Achilles tendon. You're pressing your body against, rubbing up and down against a rough piece of wood with a back that's just been shredded with a whip. The thirst is immense. All the bleeding, everything you've been doing, you're hanging out there under full sunlight. You've had nothing to drink. You would die of suffocation if you didn't suffocate first. I'm sorry, you would die of dehydration if you didn't suffocate first. There's a lot of people who say they would be willing to die for their faith. And I think most people who say that are envisioning something like a firing squad, where the end comes pretty quickly. That's not what Jesus faced. He didn't simply choose to lay down his life for his bride. He laid it down through perhaps the most horrible execution method ever devised in the wickedness of man's imagination. He wasn't just obedient to the point of death. He was obedient even when it meant death on the cross. This is our humble Lord. This is the Jesus we sing about. This is the point of the Christmas story. Now, after our humble Lord, we turn and we look at his humble people. There is a danger in texts like this. We are such a performance-oriented race that when the Bible says, be like Jesus, we gear ourselves up and think, okay, now, to one extent or another, I'm going to go out and earn my salvation. And we have to constantly remind ourselves, salvation is by God's grace alone. It is a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. It is a gift given to us, not something we can ever earn. We can't earn God's favor. We can't earn heaven. We rest in the finished work of Jesus. Our hope is in his obedience. Our faith is that his sacrifice was the once for all sacrifice that will take away our sins. There is nothing more for us to do. Our salvation is secure by the finished work of Christ alone, period. But there is a strong second strand in Scripture, which puts a huge emphasis on our works. This strand in particular says things like, take up your cross and follow me. It can be Paul saying, follow me as I follow Christ. It can be the promise that the Holy Spirit is day by day making us more and more like Jesus, and that we will start to look more like him and act more like him. It doesn't tell us that we're going to do these things so that we can earn what has already been paid for. The Bible says that this is the evidence that we've actually been paid for. If we love Jesus the way we say we do, it should be our delight and our desire to look more and more like him. Right? Sports fans wear the jersey of their favorite team because they want to look like that team, to be identified with that team. In the same way, if you're a Christian, it should be your delight to look like Jesus. And in fact, Paul tells us that is why he's quoting this Christ hymn at this point in his letter to the Philippians. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's saying, Everything I'm about to tell you about who Jesus is and what he's done, I want you to think the same way Jesus was thinking. So, with all of that in mind, we come to our response to this. Jesus humbled people. First of all, we have the humility of being obedient. Right? You see, Jesus humbled himself by being obedient. How do we follow Jesus in this? Well, the first thing it says is being found in human form. We don't have to work very hard at that part, right? That comes pretty much second nature to us. Honestly, probably first nature. Right? But what about this obedience part? He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Is that something we can follow him in? Well, Jesus was absolutely obedient to God's word. Right? So the Bible says God's people must pray. So what was Jesus doing? He's praying. The Bible says God's people must care for the poor and the outcast. So what do we see Jesus doing? We see him caring for the poor and the outcast all the time, right? In the same way, we follow him in obedience. Every day, you have thousands of opportunities. I think there's a band, they're kind of Christian, but they play on secular radio stations called Switchfoot. And they did a song called Afterlife, which I think captures this idea. The chorus says, every day the world is made, a chance to change, but I feel the same. We feel the world tugging at us. And I wonder, why would I wait till I die to come alive? I'm ready now. I'm not waiting for the afterlife. I think they have a point here, right? Heaven will be an eternity of loving God with perfect obedience. And how beautiful will that be? But why wait until after we die for that? Why not choose to embrace obedience right now? When God puts opportunities in front of us, what if we said, I'm ready now? I'm ready now. God brings us opportunities all the time to do the right thing. And every one of those times is an opportunity to obey. And the world will try to distract you with countless reasons not to. I'm too busy. I'll do it later. I don't feel good. I deserve this other thing right now. Right, whatever. Jesus calls us to humble ourselves and be obedient. So then the question becomes, well, how much obedience is enough? Well, we see here, he was obedient to the point of death. So I summarize this for us as the humility of being poured out. Jesus was obedient all the way to death. Does that mean that we are called to the same? Well, you know what? It might be. It might be. There have been countless people whose lives have been snuffed out by their obedience to Jesus. Right? What makes you so special that God wouldn't ask that of you? Now, it is unlikely at this moment in history, in rural Maine, that you're going to be called to do that. What is more likely is that the opportunity to obey will just seem to you as inconvenient. So we look at Jesus and we see the extent he went to in order to love us and save us. And our response is, well, I don't know. I'd be glad to do something, but I mean, there's a game on this afternoon and I don't want to miss it. You know, Jesus, thank you for the cross. I want to do something. I really do, but you don't understand, Jesus. I'm really busy. What if we embrace the idea of clearing out our schedule so that when opportunities come along, we have the freedom to say yes? we have the freedom to be poured out? What if we intentionally left time in our day so that when there is a way that we can serve God, we can say, I'm ready now. I'm not waiting for the afterlife. God's word for us today is this. Jesus' humble obedience leads us to our own humble obedience. Are you ready? Are you ready? Back in 2002, Derek Bell showed up for spring training with the Pittsburgh Pirates baseball team. The manager, looking at the previous season's last place finish, announced that everybody was going to be competing for a job. Nobody was simply going to have a position handed to them on the team. And Manny, help us out here. Manny's basketball coach over at Buckfield Junior Senior High. Is this unusual? Is it a weird thing for a coach to say you're going to have to earn your spot in the starting lineup? No. Nothing particularly odd about that? The previous season, okay, baseball fans, give us some hand here. The previous season, Derek Bell had hit 173. Good number or bad number? Bad number. Horrible. Right? So it's not like this is a Hall of Famer in his prime. Right? This is kind of a lousy outfielder being told you're going to have to earn your spot in the starting lineup. And here's Derek Bell's response. And I quote, nobody told me I was in competition. If there's a competition, somebody better let me know. If there's a competition, they better eliminate me out of the race and go ahead and do what they're going to do with me. I ain't never hit in spring training, and I never will. If it ain't settled with me out there, they can trade me. I ain't going out there to hurt myself in spring training battling for a job. If it's a competition, I'm going into Operation Shutdown. Tell them exactly what I said. I haven't competed for a job since 1991. He said in 2002. Operation Shutdown. The team's paying this man $4.5 million to play a kid's game. Right? I'm going into Operation Shutdown. We hear this, and the arrogance is astounding. Derek Bell was rightly condemned by like the whole sports world for this. And the Pirates cut him. They said, we would rather pay your $4.5 million for you to do nothing than to have you on this team with that attitude. And nobody else wanted it. He was out of baseball. His career was over. Now, how often do we do this in our own hearts? God gives us an opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus. God gives us the opportunity to love somebody who is hurting. God gives us the opportunity to help out somebody in need. God brings a situation where you know in your heart the first thing you need to do is bow your head and pray. And at that moment, you have a choice. How will you answer God? At that moment, do you say, I'm ready now? Or will you say, I'm sorry, God, this is Operation Shutdown. I know that seems kind of stark, but humble obedience is kind of like that. We take up our cross and follow Jesus in humble obedience to God. We look at Jesus and we say, that is the gift I really need. And I look at what Jesus has done for me. And I realize that my obedience is simply a gift I'm giving back to him to say thank you. Jesus' humble obedience leads us to our humble obedience. Are you ready? Are you ready? Will you pray with me? Lord, our flesh rebels against this. There's so much in us that the world wants to lead us, essentially, maybe not to say that we're doing an operation shutdown, but to act as if it's true. Lord, help us to see the opportunities that you bring before us every day, every opportunity to say a kind word when we could respond in anger, every opportunity to show kindness when our flesh wants to revolt, or maybe big opportunities, time to do something really significant, even though the cost to us will be high. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will raise us more and more in the likeness of Jesus, that we will embrace the opportunities, that we'll say, I'm ready now. I'm ready now. Lord, thank you that our salvation is not based on our performance. Our salvation is not based on our willingness, because if we're honest, we're not very good at this. Holy Spirit, please help us. Help us to see the opportunities that you bring before us, and help us to say, I'm ready now, even when our hearts and our flesh might say, I'd rather do something else. Help us to say yes, Lord. We pray in the name of the one who always said yes, who was obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus, our Savior, our King, our example.